If you take your Bibles out, please, and put your bookmark in Proverbs chapter 6. That's where we will begin our study this morning. And actually, we will end up back in Proverbs again. So if you want to, like I said, put your bookmark there, you'll be prepared kind of in the beginning and at the end, because that's the way we're starting and finishing. It's good to see everybody. I hope everything's well. In addition to those that we've already mentioned that are sick, this is the end of spring break for a lot of folks, and there are a lot of folks traveling today. Please keep those folks in your prayers as well. And to those of you who are visiting with us, we're glad to have you with us today. I hope that our study will be of some profit to you. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, is one of those sections in Proverbs that stands out to me. We're going to study Proverbs next quarter in one of the adult classes, and Proverbs is a hard book because it's a collection that has so much variation in it, and everybody has some little something out of Proverbs that they remember that stands out to them, and I can't think about Proverbs without this passage being one of those that always comes to mind to me. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. As those that are trying to do God's will, those that are trying to be legitimate disciples of Jesus Christ, we not only give special attention to the things that God wants. Very often, we look at the Scriptures. What is it that God wants us to do? How is it that God wants us to act? But I would propose that we also give special attention to the things that God doesn't want. And sometimes we don't think about serving God that way. But there are passages in the Scriptures, such as this one, where God goes to some pains to let us know the things that He particularly doesn't like. In fact, the language in verse 16 about God hating things and things being an abomination is not common language. Now, it's not that God never says, I hate this or this is an abomination. And yet, it is not the way that commonly God expresses things. And it seems to me that it is reasonable to give special attention when God says, here's something that I particularly do not like. I mean, if we did that with our spouse, with our parents, with our children, you know, I walk in one day and tell Tracy, you know, darling, I love you, but I really don't like. In fact, that's an abomination to me. I would really hope that Tracy the next day would not do or say whatever it was that I found so particularly abhorrent. And so when it comes to our relationships with one another, that kind of language gets our attention. And yet when it comes to God, sometimes we don't pay enough attention to those things. I want you to take special note of the fact that in this list of things that God particularly abhors, three of them have to do with speech. A lying tongue in verse 17. A false witness who speaks lies in verse 19, and then one who sows discord among brethren. Communication, the ability to take what's in my mind and by means of words or nonverbal expression and to convey those thoughts to your mind, that is a wonderful gift that we take for granted. In fact, I would propose one of the things that sets us apart from all of God's creation is the ability to communicate. Not simply to communicate on a fundamental level. Animals can do that. But to communicate on an advanced level where we can express our minds and our thoughts and our feelings. And I want to propose to you the reason that we have that. It's because we're made in the image and likeness of God, and it is the basis of the relationship we have with Him. In John chapter 1, when John is introducing the gospel of Jesus Christ, he refers to Jesus as the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the reason he uses that term is because Jesus is the expression of who God is, of God's very mind. And because God can communicate with us and has created us as rational beings with the ability to express ourselves, we can hear Him, we can express ourselves back to Him, and as a result of that, we can have a relationship with Him. I would propose to you, there is no possibility of a relationship with God if there is no communication possible. Because our trust is based upon what God has told us. Any of you see Jesus raised from the dead? Please don't raise your hand right now. Any of you seen the miracles that Jesus did personally? I mean, those are ludicrous questions, but they're intended to introduce an idea. Were it not for communication, we wouldn't know anything about Jesus. We wouldn't know about God had He not said, "Look, I destroyed the walls of Jericho. I parted the Red Sea. I did these plagues in Egypt. I delivered my people from captivity on numerous occasions. I came to the earth. I worked wonderful miracles. I walked on the water. I raised the dead. I raised myself from the dead. And then I told these guys so they could go tell everybody else and write it down so people for generations to come could decide that they're going to have trust in God. Were it not for communication, we wouldn't have faith in God. And were it not for communication, we wouldn't understand and put our confidence in the promises of God. Because His promises are nothing more than a communication of what He intends to do for us. And so it stands to reason that communication is significant. And that when God says there's some things I don't like, a lot of those things have to do with how we use the ability He gave us to express our mind. The reason I tell you all this and kind of introduce our topic that way is because this month we're talking about holiness. That is what we're trying to focus on as we work toward this idea of putting things on in addition to our faith in Jesus Christ. And this concept of having to be holy, of standing separate from the world, of being completely given to God, has to be something that we accept, that has to be the object of our activity, or we're not going to put all of these things on. Our memory verse from 1 Peter chapter 1, if you want to say this together with me, "But as He who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" I want to talk to you for the remainder of our time this morning about being holy in our speech. And so just go ahead and be uncomfortable now, all right? Whatever you need to do to be uncomfortable. Wives, go ahead and start poking. Husbands, you can probably poke back, because I guarantee you this hits every one of us. And yet it is something that we need to appreciate because it's so fundamental to our nature. If we're going to be holy to God, we ought to be holy in the way we use our ability to communicate. And so let me offer at the very outset that holy speech, holiness in regards to our ability to communicate, as we have pointed out with every other thing we talked about this month, begins in the mind. Holy speech begins with a holy mind. And if I really want to work on using my tongue properly, the first thing that I'm going to have to do is use my mind properly. Because if you have trouble with your tongue, I can almost guarantee you have trouble with how you think about things. If you turn over to the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 12, there are several passages I want to address very quickly. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has cast a demon out. And the Pharisees, who are very much opposed to the fact that Jesus is so popular among the multitudes, the Pharisees are very frustrated. The multitudes in verse 23 are entertaining the possibility that Jesus could be the Messiah. This could be the Son of David. And when the Pharisees are hearing this, their proposition is Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan. And so Jesus has this discussion with the Pharisees about what His power indicates. It's an important concept about the idea of authority. And basically what he says is Satan's not going to fight against himself. A kingdom divided is not going to stand. By the way, Abraham Lincoln didn't come up with that originally. The Lord did. And so he has this discussion with the Pharisees. And when he finishes confronting the unreasonable nature of their argument, he makes this observation in verse 33. And he's accusing them of blasphemy, but here's the application I want to see. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, offspring of snakes, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus is criticizing the fact that what they have done is blasphemed. They will not acknowledge what is obviously the power of God. And he's criticizing them because of that, and he offers this warning to them. You need to make your heart right. The reason that you are seeing the word, the power of God, and denying it is not because the power is undeniable. It's because of where your heart is. You're evil in your thinking. Well, I want you to appreciate, folks, that what comes out of our mouth is what we're thinking. I will hear people say from time to time, I didn't mean to say that. Well, that's probably true, but you did think it. What that means is I didn't control my tongue, and what I thought I expressed, and I really didn't mean to express it. But rarely do we say, hey, I'm sorry for thinking that. Have you ever noticed that? I'm sorry for saying it. But the problem is not, do I control my tongue well? I mean, I suspect most of us control our tongues pretty well. The issue is, are we controlling what's in our head? If you go over the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, there's an interesting correlation that's made between what's in our mind and what comes out of our mouth. In fact, in this application, Paul's talking about a lot of expressions of what's in our heart. He is addressing the world generally that rejects God. And the context begins all the way back in verse 18. God's wrath is poured out on this. If you look at verse 28, he says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. In other words, I don't even want to think about God. I don't want any concept of God. God does not factor into my life. God gave them over to a debased mind to do things that are not fitting. And then he starts this list, being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality. Have you ever noticed that there are a number of expressions of speech in this list? Full of envy, strife, we're at the end of verse 29, deceit, evil-mindedness, they're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, proud, violent, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. You know, it's not that what's in our mind just makes us do bad things. What's in our mind makes us say bad things. And if the issue is lying, gossip, slander, evil speaking, profanity, I'm going to tell you where the problem is. If you don't ever think it, you won't ever say it. Turn over to the book of James with me, if you would. James chapter 3 is the passage that most people are familiar with if you're going to talk about the tongue, how we use our tongue. Well, let's turn over to James chapter 3. And James chapter 3, beginning in verse 3 or verse 2, says, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. You ever wonder why he's able to bridle the whole body? Is it just that he's that good at self-control? No, it's because he's able to bridle his mind. And you're able to bridle your mind, you can take care of everything else. And then he starts talking about the tongue and its power. We're familiar with that section, right? Are you familiar with that section? Shake your head, because if somebody's not, okay. Have you ever looked at why he makes that warning? Look at verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And then he starts talking about the tongue. Why? What's the connection? Well, we very often say, well, a teacher has to use his tongue all the time. And so if you want to be a teacher, you better understand that this is going to be a particular temptation. Well, I think that's true. But look at the end of the passage. When he gets down to verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. Now, get what he has just said. What's inside is what's going to come out. And then look at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly and sensual and demonic. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. Do you get the connection? The problem with the tongue in James chapter 3 is that there are people who want to be seen as teachers because of their pride, because they're envious of others, and because they seek for themselves the kind of recognition that comes. And his warning is, it's going to come out. Sooner or later, that envy and self-seeking is going to come out, because the tongue is very hard to control. And if that's what's in your head, that's what's in the fountain. If the fountain's bitter, it's going to send forth bitter water. And if you don't believe that that's true, keep reading and get to chapter 4 and verse 1. Now remember, James didn't stop at the end of verse 18 of chapter 3 and say, okay, chapter 4, 1, new context. He's writing. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. Then you may spend it on your pleasures. He's addressing where their heart is. And when you get down verse 10, and we're going to come back to this in a moment, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another. You notice the connection between pride and self-seeking and envy and how you use your tongue and wars and fights that come from among you because you're just following your own desires, and you need to humble yourselves and not speak evil of one another. Those aren't accidental connections, folks. We have problems with holiness in our speech because we have problems with holiness in our thinking. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to come back to this one as well. If you have two bookmarks, you can put one here. Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning all the way back in verse 17, he's talking about learning Christ and putting on the new man. And he has some things to say about the tongue and how we use the tongue. Verse 25, therefore putting away lying, let each one speak truth with his neighbor. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. And then in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. Okay, where's bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor in us? Yeah, it's the way we think. And then he talks about evil speaking, and the very next verse says, but be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. In other words, the problem with what you say is the problem with how you think. If you love each other, if you're thinking about one another, if you're kind in your mind to one another, then you're not going to have to worry about evil speaking. But if it's bitterness and wrath and clamor, if that's what's in your mind, it's going to come out. You'll study with people from time to time that obey the gospel of Christ. And they've lived years using profanity to the point that it's habitual. They don't even think about it anymore. And people have a hard time getting back to a point where they don't use that kind of language. And let me tell you what the key to any change in the way we use our tongue is. You have to learn to think different. It begins with a disposition of mind. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. If in our mind there are two things governing us. Number one, humility. I'm not worried about what I think. I'm not worried about what I feel. I'm not worried about what I want. I'm not worried about me. If humility reigns, and if love reigns, and the two things have to go hand in hand. I want to put God's will before my own. I want to put what's best for other people before myself. I'm going to love my enemy. I'm going to love my neighbor. I'm going to love my wife. I'm going to love my children. I'm going to love everybody. I'm going to put them before me. Those two things, humility and love. What happens is you start thinking in ways that are healthy. I'm not thinking bad about someone. I'm not all upset about something they said or something they did because my pride has been wounded. When I think right, I'm not going to say bad things. When I think right about God, I'm not going to use profanity. When I think right about other people, I'm not going to speak evil of them or gossip about them or in any way use my mouth in an unholy way. Philippians 2, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by, listen, being like-minded, having the same love. What same love? As each other, the same love as Christ. Having the same love, being of one accord and one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I'm going to tell you, how often are you going to say something bad about someone that you respect? Someone that you admire? Someone that you see as significant, more significant than yourself? He goes on to say, have this mind in you which was in Christ, make himself of no reputation, came in likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And then when he gets down to verse 12, he says, as you've always obeyed my absence, in my presence, obey now in my absence. Look at verse 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. You humble yourself, you're not going to have to worry about what you say. Holy speech begins with holy thinking. Point number two. I told you we're going to come back to Ephesians 4. Turn back to Ephesians 4. I want you to appreciate that holy speech is speech that is appropriate to us. It is fit speech. This is a concept that personally has a lot of meaning. I don't know why it appeals to me the way that it does, but in Ephesians 5, which again is this, you put off the old man, put on the new man passage. Paul says, verse 1, therefore be followers of God as dear children, walk in love as Christ has loved us and given us himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. He makes the argument twice about what is fit or what is appropriate. If you flip over to Colossians in chapter 3, he makes the same argument. He doesn't use that language, but he makes essentially the same argument. Verse 1, if you're raised with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. You died and your life is hidden with Christ. When you get down to verse 8, but now you must put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another since you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And then finally in verse 13, therefore as the chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on. His whole argument is, this is who you are now. And as we have said before, who you are determines how you act, and who you are determines how you talk. The argument is, there are some things that are simply not fit for God's people. When I was in high school, I was on the yearbook staff my last 2 years, which, yeah, that's very nerdy. And it was very nerdy in my school as well. But it was also in my school, invitation only. The man who ran the yearbook was the head of the journalism department. And he was basically a college teacher teaching in high school because he was making more money. He was a perfectionist the likes of few people I've ever met in my life. And what he absolutely demanded of everybody, there were 30 of us on the staff, what he demanded was absolute excellence. Every project, you got an A or you got an F. There was nothing in between. And if you did something, he gave you credit for trying. He may make you go back and redo it 10 times until in his mind it was excellent. But that was his standard. And it was a standard about everything. He called me into his office one day and said, Russ, I saw you at the football game Friday night. I said, well, okay, Mr. Vaughn, saw me at the football game. And he said, what were you wearing? I said, well, I was wearing old ratty blue jeans and my boots and my belt and with my belt buckle and a T-shirt that I got this summer at New Braunfels when we went and camped out and went riding the river. It said River Rat, New Braunfels, Texas, green. It was a good-looking shirt. And I had my cowboy hat on. Why? He said, members of my staff don't look like that at the football game. I got in a little trouble when I said, well, I did. But after that, he kind of got the message. If you're going to be a part of my department, this is what I expect from you. And while I didn't particularly like that very much, it was an important lesson. And the lesson is there are some things that fit who you are, some things that don't fit who you are. That's what Ephesians chapter 5 is saying and Colossians chapter 3. We are God's chosen people. And as God's chosen people, there are things that we don't do because we are a reflection of what God is about, because we're trying to put on things that are the image of God. And God's people do not use ungodly, unholy language. And that's the argument that is being made here. Look at chapter 4 of Ephesians in verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Why? Because that's who we are. He's just made that argument in chapter 4. God gave all these different people all these different gifts, and He gave them these gifts in order to edify one another. And I'm going to tell you, folks, that is one of the strongest arguments to be made about how we use our tongue. Oh my God is not in any way, listen very carefully, you young people, listen. Not in any way is that respectful of the Creator of heaven and earth who gave Himself for us on a cross. It is not who we are. To say, and I'm going to say this because I want you to hear it. That sucks is not appropriate to who we are. So people will say, well, that's not a very good argument. It is God's argument. And we need to give some consideration. Talking about people behind their back, tearing down people, gossip, lying, deceit, whichever category you want to talk about, whether it is the subject of our speech or the object of our speech or the nature of our speech, it is intended in the life of a Christian to glorify God and to encourage other people. I had to say this. It's like a cowboy hat and tennis shoes. Okay? Bad language on a Christian is like a cowboy hat and tennis shoes. They don't go together. That brings me to the last observation. Here's what we have pointed out thus far. Holy speech begins with a holy mind. You become humble and loving. It'll help you immeasurably to change the way you use your tongue. And holy speech is indicative of who we are. Holy speech is an issue of what is fitting. And then here's last. Turn back to Proverbs. Holy speech is wise. I'm going to do something that I have never done before in a sermon. So I don't know how effective it's going to be, but you're going to have to participate. So if you've got a Bible with you, I'm asking you to get it out because I'm not putting all this on PowerPoint. Get your Bible out. Turn to Proverbs. I want to begin with a statement that's made in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. The entire book of Proverbs is a collection of wise sayings. You would be amazed at how many of them have to do with the way we use our tongue, the kind of speech that we are engaged in. And there are two themes in regards to the Proverbs about the tongue. One of the themes is that we can use our tongue in an unholy, unwise way. And what you find repeatedly is, and pay attention to this because we're about to read a bunch of these, evil, discord, destruction, folly, ego, hatred, and anger. You use your tongue improperly, and those are the things that you are going to experience and others are going to experience. On the other hand, you use your tongue properly, and the themes that are associated with holy speech are help, compassion, prosperity, edification, deliverance, and righteousness. And it is very frequent that the heart and the tongue are mentioned together. Now, here's what I've never done before. Hopefully, this won't take but about 5 or 10 minutes. Get your eyeglasses on, Jack. Find the ones that work. And we're going to read almost every proverb that has to do with the tongue. I'm not going to offer elaboration. They are proverbs. I want you exposed to the wisdom that God offers in the way we use our tongue. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy. Down to verse 16, which you've already read. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. Wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. Verse 18, same chapter. Whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. And then down to verse 31. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked is perverse. Chapter 11, beginning in verse 9. The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. He who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked are lying in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver him. Verse 13. The wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands will be rendered to him. Verse 17. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness, deceit. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. The truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked will be filled with evil. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims foolishness. Chapter 13, verse 3. He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Chapter 14, verse 3. In the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. Verse 5. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. Verse 23, same chapter. In all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. And then verse 25, a true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. Chapter 15, are you tired yet? Did you have any idea there was this much in the Proverbs about the tongue? Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The knowledge of the wise uses the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Verse 4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Verse 7. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the fool does not do so. Verse 14, the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. Verse 23, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. Verse 28, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Chapter 16, verse 24. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul, health to the bones. Verse 27 and following. An ungodly man digs up evil, and it's on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisper separates the best of friends. A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. He winks his eye to devise perverse things. He purses his lips and brings about evil. Chapter 17, verse 7. Excellent speech is not becoming to a fool. There's our fit concept. Much less lying lips to a prince. Verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, and he who repeats a matter separates friends. Verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Verse 20. He who has a deceitful heart finds no good, and he who has a perverse tongue falls into evil. Now verses 27 and 28. He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is counted perceptive. Chapter 18, verse 2. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. Verse 4. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook. Verse 6. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down to the inmost body. Verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And then verse 23, the poor man uses entreaties, but the rich answers roughly. Chapter 19, verse 1, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one who is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Verse 5, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. Verse 13, a foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. Verse 28, a disreputable witness scorns justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity. Chapter 20, verse 6, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Verse 15, there is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Verse 19, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. We're getting close. Chapter 21, verse 6, getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. Verse 9, better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Verse 19, better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Verse 23, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. And the verse 28, a false witness shall perish, but the man who hears him will speak endlessly. Chapter 22 and verse 10, cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. He who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. Chapter 24, verses 8 and 9. He who plots to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. Chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. Verse 15. By long forbearance is a ruler persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Verse 18, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow. And verse 23, the north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue, an angry countenance. Chapter 26, verses 18 and 19. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. And then beginning of verse 20, where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles. They go down into the inmost body. Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Chapter 28, verse 23. He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. Chapter 29, verse 5. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Verse 8. Scoffers set a city aflame, but wise men turn away wrath. Verse 11, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. And verse 20, do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And then finally, chapter 30, verses 32 and 33. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. For as the churning of milk produces butter and the wringing of the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. I didn't count how many there are, but there's a whole bunch. And that expresses the wisdom of God. If for no other reason than the verses we just read, we need to give careful consideration to the holiness of our speech. You know, the first miracle that God did when He sent the gospel into the world was the ability of the apostles to speak in other languages. And the reason that He did that is because it was absolutely crucial so that the word could be spread to the uttermost parts of the earth and so that people could be saved. That's the fundamental reason we have the ability to speak and to express our mind. So we can tell our kids and tell our friends and tell our brethren about who we are and who we serve and where we're going. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. If we're using our tongues for anything other than that, our speech is not set apart to God. And so I want to encourage you. I know this has been lengthy. I apologize. No, I don't apologize. I want to make sure you read all those Proverbs. This is important because who we are is what comes out of our mouth. So I hope that we will all work harder to change what's inside and be who we're supposed to be so that our speech will be wise and that our speech will be holy. Thanks for your attention this morning. If you're subject to the invitation, we can help you. We invite your response.